Morning, thank you so very, very much for being here. Find the place wherever you're taking notes or whatever, and we will continue on this morning talking about the various approaches to the subject of eternal security. And I always have fears when I come to extended. Series or a passage of scripture that I'm dealing with, and that is that somehow we might just kind of get caught up in the material itself and not really make the switch from the Word to our heart. And I'm not just trying to give you some information here. I want it to be more than that. I want this to be something that will cause us to appreciate God more and love Jesus more and just be more appreciative of all that the Lord has done for us. I mean, we're talking about here a very, very critical and important matter. When you talk about eternal security, you know, we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We live our lives by the grace of God. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Jonah said salvation is of the Lord, meaning everything having to do with salvation from the inception to the conclusion. It's all of Him. And so, don't get caught up in the theology of this thing to the point that you lose sight of the fact that it is God who is keeping us. He saved us, and He had a high and holy purpose in that, and He is keeping us. So we have looked at the positional approach, we've looked at the logical approach, we've looked at the anthropomorphism approach, we've looked at the experiential approach, the family approach, the body approach, closed out last Sunday talking about the Greek tense approach, the fact that the New Testament was written in Greek, and the people of New Testament times, When they heard the Apostle Paul preach, or they read something that the biblical writers wrote, they understood more than we're able to understand because they were reading in their own language. And there's a little bit of a loss when you translate from that language to our language. And I use, for example, Acts 16:31, which simply says in your New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, in the Greek language, it simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved once and for all. That makes a difference. There's a little added emphasis there. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. When those readers living in Ephesus who were Greeks, when they read that in their own language, they understood, for by grace are you saved through faith with a result that I go on being saved. And that makes a lot of difference. So that's the reason we call this the Greek tense approach. This morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look for a moment at what we're going to call the inheritance approach. I'm assuming that you guys know that now that you are a Christian, you have an inheritance. It's not a matter of you're going to get one someday. When you die and get to heaven, you're going to get an inheritance. No, you already have an inheritance. It's already been given to you. It's yours. And absolutely nothing can ever take that inheritance away from you. So we're going on. We're on our way, at least I am, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's just take a moment and pray, all right? Thank you all for being here today. Father, we pause again to thank you, Lord, for this beautiful Lord's Day, for all of the material blessings that you have given to us, the physical things that you have so blessed us with, and so that we're able to be here health-wise. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to think through some of these matters that are just so very precious to your children. And help us, Lord, to understand today that we are your children. You have saved us by your grace, and you are keeping us this very moment by your grace. And if it were not for that, then, Lord, all that we're talking about here would be in vain. It would not be true. So we thank you for who you are and what you are, and ask that you just make the application to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, put in at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That's a reference, of course, to the new birth. We have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you noticed the emphasis that God always places on the resurrection? We praise God for the cross. We sing about the cross, and I love to hear voices singing, praising God in regard to the cross. But the cross would be meaningless if it were not for the resurrection. And so while some would say that what happened on the cross is the most important event that's ever transpired in history, I'm more inclined personally to believe that the greatest event that has ever taken place was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything having to do with the Christian life is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive right now. By the way, this will probably come as a great disappointment to you, but I'm going to have to let you out a little early today. Can you think you can live with that and maybe get over that? But I'm preaching at Lakeside in Cave Springs this morning, so I'll be leaving here and going directly there. And rather than get a ticket on the way, I'll just let you guys out a little bit early and have time to get there and do it legally. I'm going to be talking over there this morning about what a born-again believer looks like. And I'm reading a book right now, just started it last night. Someone gave me a book entitled Unchristian. You ever heard of that? I hadn't either till the other day. And someone said, you've got to get this book. So I now have it, and I started reading it last night. And it's a very intriguing book, and I already would, you know, it's not the easiest thing you've ever read, because there's a lot of research that has been done by the Barna Group, which is the largest Christian survey group in the world. And but this whole thing is written from the standpoint of what we as Christians look like to those outside. And I'm telling you, it is frightening. The conclusions, and I didn't like it used to be. I mean, folks, things are changing. We're living in a totally different world from the world that many of us who are a little bit older here, some of us a lot older, but anyhow, grew up in. And, you know, I think back in our day, most people had some sort of an appreciation for Christianity and Christians. And yet I have known for some time now, and you probably are aware of this, that now, in our day, right now, 80% of our kids who graduated from high school will never go back to their church. 80% of them. Think about that. Why is that? It's because of a perception that they have concerning who we as Christians are and what Christianity is all about. And so, my point is, the folks out there are watching us. And not only are they watching us, but they are developing a perception of what Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian. And the result of that is not good. The perception that the kids who are 16 through 29, that's what this book entitled Unchristian is all about, dealing with the research that's been done on these people who are 16, in that age group of 16 to 29. And what they have seen and heard about Christians and Christianity and the conclusions that they have come to. Y'all want to just know the first thing? They think we're a bunch of phonies.
Is this the unchurched children or the church and unchurched?
It's total. Everybody. Yeah. Yeah. So the first point is we're a bunch of hypocrites. I don't know what that has to do with where I am, but I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, I know what I see. I know where I am. We have been begotten again. Born again. That's a word those people in that age group just cannot handle, because it doesn't mean to them what it means to you and me, because of what they've seen and heard and so forth, supposedly. But anyhow, so we have been begotten unto something. Look at it. Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible. That means it's unspoilable. It's this inheritance that we have. It'll never spoil. And undefiled. That word means it's pure, unsoiled, and that fadeth not away. Everything here in this life is fading. Have you noticed that? The second law of thermodynamics, everything is falling apart. Everything's coming unglued. And even our physical bodies is... you know, it's going down, it's going south, folks. I hate to tell you. Our minds, oh my soul. So think about this inheritance that fadeth not away. But here's the kicker. I want you to underscore this. It is reserved in heaven for you. That means every believer has already been given an inheritance. What it is composed of, I can't even imagine. I go back to that statement Paul makes in Romans that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. God is doing things that these little old finite minds of ours can't even begin to take in. And one of those is the fact that he has already prepared an inheritance for every one of his children, and it is unspoilable, it is absolutely pure and genuine, and it is not fading away. It will never do that, and it is reserved for you. Look at verse 5. Here's eternal security. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith until salvation, which is full and final bodily glorification. Ready to be revealed in the last time. So, he says in verse 7, in this, the fact that we have this inheritance, you greatly rejoice. Now, that's one of my points. I want you guys hearing this to rejoice. We ought to be absolutely thrilled out of our heads. Because we have... it cannot be taken away from us. It's already reserved. Some of you have put something maybe in stocks and bonds, and you've got things in CDs and so forth maybe. And I'm just simply saying you have tried to secure some things maybe, but I can tell you there ain't nothing on this planet that is secure. It may look secure, sound secure, but I can tell you, there's only one place to lay up treasures, and Jesus said, don't be a fool and lay up treasures on this earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. And so hopefully that's what we're doing. And so we have this wonderful inheritance. It's being reserved for us, and we are being reserved for the inheritance. I promise, you cannot beat that deal. We have an inheritance that's... and it's being kept for us. But then he says, and we are being kept for the inheritance. So we're going to get it. It's ours. All you got to do is die. I can tell you that sounds like a good deal. All right. So that's what we call the inheritance approach. And you have looked at it now. Now let's go to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 8. And I want to talk to you about what we're going to call the sovereignty approach. The sovereignty approach. And that's a big word, but it's a very important word. And you're familiar with Romans chapter 8. If not, you ought to be. Let me get to it in my own Bible here. I hope you all have had a great week. And if you're like us, you've gotten a lot of rain. But that's all right. Praise the Lord for the rain. All right. Let's begin along about verse. Let me see. Let's begin at verse 28, of course. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, get ready. I want you to underscore a word, two words. For whom he did foreknow. That's the word I want you to focus on here for a moment. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, you know that that word predestinate simply means to mark out beforehand. So there are certain ones who have been marked out beforehand. And they've been marked out beforehand, obviously, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Now this is what God does for everyone who puts his faith, his trust in Jesus Christ. This is probably the greatest statement of security to be found in the Bible. You might just want to make a note there. This, Romans chapter 8. Folks, you can just camp here and spend the rest of your days studying what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to these Roman believers. And, this is all, from beginning to end, it is all about what we're talking about here, eternal security. Now, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? That's verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the things that he just talked about. The fact that we have been foreknown, and because we were foreknown, we were predestinated, and because we were predestinated, we were called, and because we were called, we were justified, and because we were justified, we in the mind of God were glorified. And so Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? You know what I want to say? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. But now notice Paul's answer to the question, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, Romans 8:31. Now, there's only one answer. What is it? No one. Absolutely no one. No one can overcome us as long as God is for us. Why? Because we have already seen He is sovereign. He's over everything. He's above everything. He's all-powerful, and He is in control. And so Paul goes on to remind us of the price that God gave to purchase us. Now, listen, here's my point. Would He have paid such a price if He knew beforehand that He could not keep us? That would be ludicrous. God knew before Jesus ever went to the cross that what was going to be made possible by His death, which is the salvation of all who come to place their trust in Him, that those who are saved will be kept. So if God be for us, look, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, think about that. God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up. Who crucified Jesus? You say the Romans. No. The Jews, they're the one who clamored for His blood. Now, when you get right down to the nitty-gritty, it was God who put His Son on the cross. Now, that is incredible. But God is the one. He spared not His own Son, but actually delivered Him up for us all. Now, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So you think of the price of our salvation. Think of the price of our redemption. God's only begotten Son, the very best that heaven had, Jesus died on the cross. Why did He do it? Ready? You know this. It's what the word redeem means. To purchase us. To buy us. And so Paul just adds more questions. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In his foreknowledge, we were elected. But who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a good question. In other words, who's going to call into question the fact that God has chosen us? And that's what he's saying. Who shall accuse God's elect? Now notice the answer. It is God that justifieth. Now, the first two words in your King James translation are italicized in a little bit different print. And that means those two words are not in the original language. And so here's how it actually reads. God that justifieth. And so read it again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Of course not. That's why Jesus died. Who is he that condemneth? Who's in a position to condemn those of us who Christ has redeemed? And the answer, Paul says, it is Christ that died. And again, the first two words are italicized. And so, the Christ who died for us, shed his blood to save and justify us, is he going to condemn us? Of course not. Then if Christ will not condemn us, no one else can do so. Or if they do, doesn't make any difference. So here's the crowning argument. After asking the question, will Christ who gave his life to save us now condemn us? Notice what Paul's final proof of absolute security is. Verse 34. Yea, rather that he is risen again. Notice the emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Is our risen Lord going to condemn the believer? The one he knew beforehand? The one he came to redeem? Of course not. And he's interceding for us right now. Look and listen to this in Hebrews chapter 7. Let me just read it, 24 and 25. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you think God's going to fail in his intercession? Of course not. So back in Romans 8, 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Aren't you glad that God is omniscient? That God knows us so well and reads our minds perfectly, knows our hearts perfectly, and when we are burdened or whatever to the point that we just can't say what we want to say, even to God. Isn't it good to know? We don't even have to ask him to do it. He's already doing it. He is taking those heart thoughts and interpreting them to the Father. And then if the final question comes, and listen to Paul here, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now think about it. Think hard. What could there be that would possibly separate us now that we're saved from the Lord? Well, Paul just gives us a few suggestions here. Look in verse 36. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, those are pretty big deals. Will any of those things separate us as long as he's got us in his grip? By the way, some call John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, where the Bible says that we're in the hand of Jesus and Jesus is in the hand of God, and nothing can ever take us out of God's hand because he's greater than all. Some call that the divine grip approach. And that's a good word. We are in a divine grip. God is holding us. And so, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, Paul says. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, verse 36. But it makes no difference, Paul says. These are all powerless. They cannot separate us from God. Look in verse 37. Nay, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You may be sitting out there saying, I don't see it that way. None of these things can separate us, but I still believe that a believer can be lost. Well, all I can say is, listen once more to Paul. Because he was persuaded. You need to be persuaded if you're in that category. Paul says, I'm persuaded. I don't need any more proof that neither death nor life, sometimes life can be worse than death, that neither death nor life nor principalities, nor that's Satan and all of his powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you think of anything that's not included in this category? I'm telling you, it includes everything in heaven and hell, now and in the future. And there just isn't anything that can separate us. Somebody says, well, all of this may be true, but I can personally, listen carefully, myself separate myself from him by my conduct. I can do it. None of these things can do it, but I can do it. Now, Paul knew somebody's going to say that. And here's his answer. Nor any other creature. That word creature means any other created thing. That includes you. You say you can take yourself out of the divine grip of Almighty God? It's not possible. Because that's you're that other creature, that created thing. And then Paul says, nor any other creature that involves the devils, the angels, men, and even you.